Thinking about the first time I was here at Hilburn Drive Grace Baptist Church, that would have been 1995, so 24 years ago this month, and I was a teenager, and at the time my heart was far from God, but by His grace He saved me, and I married, and well, the rest is history. You know most of my history. I don't think I have to introduce myself to most of you. What a blessing it is to be here among the brethren. Y'all hold a special place in my heart. I think of you often. I pray for you often and for our brother as he labors here. I appreciate the prayers that y'all have prayed for Reformed Baptist Church of Elizabethtown. They send their greetings this morning, even as they are now gathered worshiping. All right, I'm going to direct your attention to Mark 11, and we're going to pick up our reading in verse 11. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when He had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, He went out unto Bethany with the 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, He was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, He came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when He came to it, He found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And His disciples heard it. And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple, and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And He taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? But ye have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy Him. For they feared Him, because all the people was astonished at His doctrine. And when even was come, He went out of the city. And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto Him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursedst is withered away. And Jesus answering saith unto them, Have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. And when ye stand praying, forgive, if ye have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. This morning, our text will come from verses 22 through 26. I've entitled this message several different things, several different times that I've preached from this text. But we want to take notice of our Lord Jesus Christ's instruction concerning faith, prayer, and forgiveness. As I see things, I believe these three things to be the three links in the chain of practical Christianity. Faith applied. Salvation applied. The words of our Lord Jesus Christ come just a couple of days before He would give His life a ransom for many. We are in the midst of His final week on earth. And we noticed in our text, and I read that large portion of Scripture to give us context to what is being said, but the Lord Jesus Christ is confronted with an empty religion. An empty religion. And as I look on the landscape of evangelical America, I'm afraid that we are seeing a very empty religion and empty Christianity being expressed. And my fear is that for those of us who hold to the doctrine of our Lord Jesus Christ and His apostles, we are too in danger of holding to empty religion. Well, brethren, my prayer is that this will be a challenge, a rebuke where rebuke is needed, admonition where admonition is needed, and hopefully an encouragement to the saints of God. Brethren, we are to have faith in God. We are to pray believing, and we are to forgive one another. This is what true piety, this is what true godliness looks like. I've told the brethren up in Elizabethtown that I would like for us to bring back that fundamental Christian word in the English that is piety. Pious living. If I ask most modern evangelicals today what piety means, what immediately comes to their mind is self-righteousness, but that is not at all what piety means. Piety is godliness. Piety is living after the statutes of the Most High God. That's what we sang about this morning. Did you enter into those words? I hope you did. How fitting for today as we enter into this text, brother. Thank you. Each component that the Lord speaks of here is essential to a life that looks less like that of the Pharisee, less like that of the self-righteous individual, and more like the lives of those who have been called according to the eternal purpose of our God. Like links in a chain, you cannot have one without the other. Prayer outside of faith becomes foolish. It becomes vain repetition. It becomes babblings. The babblings of a hypocrite. To say that we have faith in communion with God and yet have the seeds of unforgiveness and bitterness apparent to all makes our Christianity and faith one without substance. It leaves us impotent servants at best, damned at the worst. I have heard multiple people who are faced with difficulty in the Christian fight say, "It's so hard." And it is. But the problem is they voice the rigors and hardness of the Christian life, and yet they continue to struggle with the same sin over and over and over. I am continually being approached with questions about how to overcome, how to do the hard things, how to forgive, while still others have contented themselves with wallowing in the slow despond. Have faith in God, pray believing, and forgive one another. The counselor or the therapist will not deliver you. The pastor cannot overcome for you. Our Savior and King is clear in the instruction that we have before us. There is no ambiguity here. Any ambiguity that you might have concerning the Christian life and these things specifically that we are reading of is a result of your own sin. Any ambiguity in my own mind is a result of my own sin. Well, the first thing that the Lord says in response to Peter's exclamation concerning the fig tree is, have faith in God. Brethren, these four words are the most important words that will ever be found in Scripture. Have faith in God. These four words are expressed and expounded upon throughout the whole of Scripture as God Himself makes Himself known to mankind. It is the confidence of every godly man and woman throughout the history of this creation that God is indeed worthy of our faith. He alone is worthy of our belief, our confidence, and our trust. The first thing I want you to notice about this faith that the Lord Jesus Christ calls upon each and every one of us to have is that it is specific in its objectivity. We are to have faith in God. Brethren, we live in a world in which the concept of faith is often spoken about. It's one which we often hear. Faith. My faith. Well, I believe. How often have you heard that when you try to give the gospel to an unbeliever? Well, that's good for you, but I believe. We are often called upon to believe in ourselves, are we not? Or we're called to simply have faith in faith for faith's sake. Did you follow that? If it sounded foolish, it's because it is. You've heard the expression to be human is to fail. And the very same people who will talk about their own failures will talk about having faith. But if that's true, and it is, to be human is to fail, then what a foolish notion it is to believe in one who has been repeatedly proven wrong. How foolish it is to place our confidence in one who has repeatedly failed. How foolish it is to place our trust in one who has been proven to lie repeatedly. How foolish it is to have faith in ourselves for the sake of ourselves. Oh, but when we look to the testimony of Scriptures, into the testimony of our own lives as saints of God, we see borne out in us and through us the faithfulness of God Himself. We see it borne out in every word that has been recorded for us. We see His wonderful works. Faith in Him is not a faith that is foolish, but one that has found its foundation in the only one deserving of it. It is objective. Every other faith really is subjective. Our confidence, when we place our confidence, our trust, our belief, our faith in God becomes that which is expressed by the psalmist when he writes in Psalm 71, and I know we all know this, but let's read it anyway. In Thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be put to confusion. Deliver me in Thy righteousness and cause me to escape. Incline Thine ear unto me and save me. Be Thou my strong habitation whereunto I may continually resort. Thou hast given commandment to save me, for Thou art my rock and my fortress. Deliver me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the hand of the unrighteous and cruel man, for Thou art my hope, O Lord God. Thou art my trust from my youth. even in those things which would cause us to sorrow and to weep, which you know a little bit about this week, don't you? We all do. As we grow older, we experience the deep sorrows that are the consequence of sin. But even in those things, we can still be confident in the Lord of hosts. The one who is everlasting to everlasting. We can say, just as the weeping prophet wrote so many years ago, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassion fails not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore, I will hope in Him. Don't be fooled, brethren. There is a faith that mimics the faith which one might have in God. There is a counterfeit faith. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ and His disciples were confronted with a counterfeit faith. You notice back in, verse 11 of chapter 11 in the Gospel according to Mark. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when He had looked around about upon all things. That statement is profound. There is profundity in many statements within the Holy Word of God that we just pass right on over. We need to be careful not to do that. The Lord Jesus Christ, God with us, the fulfillment of the type that was the temple at Jerusalem, stood in that place that was to be a house of prayer for all nations and looked around. And let me tell you something, He was not pleased. Another thing that we need to get back to that is very much connected to this idea of piety is a fear of God. We talk a lot about loving Jesus. One of my favorite songs is "Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, For the Bible Tells Me So." But that simplicity deceives a lot of people, I think. Because in that love that we have for the Lord Jesus Christ should be fear. That's a part of it. He is King Jesus. He has been given a name that is above every name. And as, think about this, if the Lord Jesus Christ were to come today and stand in our midst and look around, would He be pleased? I hope that He will. I so desire for Him to be pleased. That should be the overwhelming desire of our heart, is to please Him. But we know that He was not pleased with what He found in the temple. We know. We know this because there was a counterfeit faith happening within the temple. Brethren, there's a faith that is a faith in the mechanics of religion. This was the very thing that the children of Israel had been found guilty of. They had been found wanting of a true faith. There's a very real possibility of being so enamored with the show of religion and its system that our faith is no longer in the God of whom the Bible and true religion speaks. This is precisely what we find within the religious elite of first century Judea. Their faith was one which held no confidence and trust in the God of Israel, but in their own ability to do that which was needed and required. And in doing so, they themselves became the perceived giver of blessing to God, and not the other way around. So confident were the religious elite, the scribes, the Pharisees, so confident were they of their own religious practice, so trusting were they in their own religious systems that they honestly believed that they were actively needed in God's plan to secure for Him, for Himself, a kingdom among men because of their own works. I would encourage anybody here interested in the Jewish systems in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ and those things that He interacted with to read Alfred Edersheim. He does some wonderful, he was actually a converted Jew. And he has some insight that I think is good. Did you know that it was common ideology for the religious elite, for rabbis, for Pharisees, to think that if they did well enough here on earth, if their teaching was had become the most prevalent on earth, that they would gain a seat at the table of God where He would discuss with them His plans and they would be able to interject and help Him with those plans. That was their idea of heaven. How often we do the same thing? Before we pass too much, you know, dealing with any of the gospel accounts, we deal with the Pharisees, and we like they are low hanging fruit. We got to be honest. We slam them, we slam them. But brethren, before we pass too much judgment on them, we must consider for a moment the fact that we often act as though God needs our help. Brethren, pragmatism reigns in evangelical America. Lip service is paid to the authority of Scripture. I believe in sola scriptura. I believe that God's Word is the final authority for all life, faith, and practice. Except when it comes to church development and church growth. I was telling some of the brothers this week about a REACH conference. I'm about 30 minutes from Southern Seminary, so we're in the thick of the Southern Baptist Convention. And there's a REACH conference being held by the Kentucky Baptist Convention. The REACH conference is specifically to teach churches how to include how to include evangelism in the church's work. And one of the sessions is specifically how we can include the gospel into our most successful programs. The programs that bring the most people, and how can we include the gospel in those? I've got to say, if the gospel is not first and foremost in that program to begin with, I'd say scrap it. Get rid of it. And I could enamor you with story after story after story of lost degenerates that are put in charge of Sunday school programs, children's programs. But I think you get the point. Brethren, we live in a society that pays, in a religious society that pays lip service to the authority of Scripture, the power of God, and yet statistics, programs, and the never-ending stream of church growth materials reign supreme. You know, Paul warns us of a religious expression, a form of godliness, a faith that has no power, doesn't he? Remember when he was writing to Timothy in that great pastoral epistle, he says, having a form of godliness but denying the power of, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So then, what is the foundation of true saving knowledge? Brother, knowledge in Scripture is not viewed as wrong, but good and holy in Scripture. However, our knowledge must be based in our faith in God. You know, and the fact of the matter, those sovereign, graced, reformed, evangelical, conservative evangelicals, I have run across not too few folks that have a mentality that they must be always trying to come to a deeper understanding of the deep things of theology, as if in that they find their salvation. And God needs their help to protect those things, so they are willing to die on absolutely every hill. We need to be careful of that as well. But knowledge is not to be viewed as wrong, but good. It just needs to be based in our faith in God, the confidence in His power, not our own. That belief in His holy word, not the futile reasonings of men. It must be based in that wonderful trust in His ability to keep His holy word and His promises to us as His people through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, seeing now that a righteous faith, a godly faith, a saving faith is indeed objective as it is centered entirely and fully in God, the Lord Jesus Christ says that we now have access to the power of God for the purpose of His glory and eternal decree. Look to verse 23, "For verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you that what things soever ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them." Brethren, if this does not get your attention, I'm not sure what will. There's power here. We like, you know, we're having a little discussion about cessationism before the service. And I think because we are so absolutely scared that somebody might get a whiff that we are not completely cessationist. In other words, we believe that the apostolic gifts that we see in the New Testament have ceased, as the apostles are no longer with us. And so we get so scared that somebody might think that we are somehow a little bit charismatic. We kind of steer away from these things. But brethren, if you are praying, believing in the Most High God and His power through Christ, there is power in your praying. It is entirely out of the realm of physical capability for any of us to cast mountains into the sea. And yet Christ is saying here that the impossible is indeed possible to those who have access to the Father by faith through prayer. The essence of communion with God is prayer, is it not? And yet just any prayer will not do. But a prayer that is centered upon faith in God. Christ says that we must ask believing that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who by the power of His very word spoke all things into existence, the God who has in fact changed our hearts to be something altogether different than they once were. We're to ask believing, and He will do that which we cannot. Right. Well, too many have abused this particular verse for either the fulfillment of fleshly lust or so that they might disprove God Himself. Now, let me tell you something. I believe that's one of the tools of Satan in the church. To have people pronounce false doctrine, to have whole movements caused because of false doctrine so that the true church of God will lose confidence in such scripture as these. Don't lose confidence, dear brother, dear sister. One thing I would not recommend for any of you to do is to try to go to the hill country, stand by the largest hill that you can find, and start praying that it be moved into the Gulf there in Corpus Christi. I am certain that if you do, you will walk away disappointed. But what we have here is an analogous expression. I think we need to understand that there was no shortage of analogies within the Hebrew and Greek languages of first century Judea. They used them just like we use them. We say things like, stop making a mountain out of a molehill, right? That's an analogy. To bring emphasis to what you are saying. The same is going on here. In fact, Christ is not, this analogy that the Lord Jesus Christ is using is not new to Him. It's well documented that rabbis used to use the exact same analogy. The religious elite did. And I love how the Lord Jesus Christ does that so often. He takes what they have used to bring glory to themselves, and He uses it in such a way so that we might give glory to Him and to the Most High God. In the rabbinic writings, we find it said of certain rabbis who were able to overcome seemingly impossible odds, impossible mental difficulties and problems, they were able to move mountains. This is precisely what the Lord is saying here when He talks about mountains being moved, and yet He's applying it to having faith in God. He's applying it to true Christian faith. If you have faith in God and you commune with Him in prayer, He will in fact overcome the impossible for you according to His revealed promises and the riches of His glory and grace. Let me ask you something. What's more impossible? Moving mountains or replacing a heart of stone with a heart of flesh? Given enough time, man has proven that he can move mountains. Given time, man has proven time and again he can do nothing with his heart but submit to its evil desire. Brethren, God has done the impossible for us through the person and work of His own dear Son by the power of His Spirit at work in us. Are you eternally justified before God in Christ? Have you been given a heart to serve Him? If that's true, if you can say amen to those things, so why is it that the same exact sin that held you in bondage before is the same sin that you now cannot overcome? Why have you not asked believing, trusting, in faith that this mountain be cast into the sea? God has promised. You say, I have prayed to no avail. And I just want to be sure that you know I'm not making some rabid assumption here. I deal with these, as pastors, we deal with this time and time again in the lives of the people God has given us. And we want you to have power over these things in Christ. We don't have time to consider every example, brethren, but consider the times in Scripture that we see the saints wrestling with and reminding God of His promises through prayer. When's the last time you reminded God of His promise? You know He's okay with it. We have confidence that He does not forget. But He wants to hear that you haven't forgotten. He wants to hear your faith. Daniel. He was a prayer, wasn't he? Three times a day. Even in the face of great odds, at risk to physical health, he prayed. How often do we pray because of physical health He prayed in spite of it. Daniel sat down with Scripture and began to read the prophets. And he was confronted with the promise of God that after 70 years, they would be delivered. And he knew time was short. Can you imagine the excitement in him? He's an old man at this point. They've been in captivity since he was a kid. And he knows the time is short. God promised something. He's doing math in his head. He said, I've got to pray about this. I do math on my fingers and toes. I can't do it in my head. Daniel 9, 20 through 21. And whilst I was speaking, this is Daniel's writing, and praying, and confessing my sin, and confessing the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. Yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. When's the last time that you were wrestling with the promises of God from Scripture in prayer before God, and God sent an angel to you swiftly? Brethren, what the Lord is teaching in our text concerning the power of God being used to the benefit of those who have faith in Him and who are communing with Him in prayer is nothing new to Scripture. We just saw it in Daniel. We see it all throughout the Psalms. Psalm 37, delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desire of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. Christ assures us in John 14, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will also do. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Brethren, this should be incredibly encouraging to each and every one of us. Brother Daniel and I were speaking last night. And we are in a time, it seems, of decline. You know, and you know, if you've been in the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ for any period of time, you know that church life ebbs and flows. Y'all have experienced a decrease here. We lost four families at the end of last year in a brand new work. That's depressing, to say the least. Brother Daniel's experienced the same thing. Community has experienced the same thing. There are churches everywhere where there seems to be this decline. It's depressing. It's discouraging. It may even be that that was on your mind as you got ready for services this morning and you thought, what's the point? I confess that I have thought that within the past 6 months. But as we think of these things and the power of God through Christ, and the fact that in Christ we have the ear of our Creator and access to divine power, even as the Holy Spirit works, let's not too soon forget the mighty works that we've seen done even in our own lifetimes. Will we forget the Most High God in times of want? Especially after He has so greatly blessed us in the past? pray believing. Have faith in God. If we are walking humbly before God after the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have come to see that we are indeed weak. There are a great many things that we are unable to do. We cannot change the hearts of men no matter how hard we try. And brother, I've tried. Outside of Christ and His Spirit, we are unable to walk after righteousness. We make plans for tomorrow, but it is God who directs our steps. Too often, though, we pray without believing that God will ever answer our prayers. Are you struggling with this? Brethren, the Lord Jesus Christ this morning encourages you to have faith in God and pray believing. Too often we pray for those things that are only pleasing to us, however. But brethren, a heart that has faith in God is one who desires God's will to be done. We desire His glory and His honor. If God is not answering your prayers, have you considered the heart behind the prayers you have offered to Him? If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. Too often, though, we are guilty of the exact opposite, aren't we?
Yes, sir.
James 4. You ask and do not receive, because you ask amiss. You're asking amiss because you have not abided in Christ. You have not made your abode in His Word. And so you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures, adulterers and adulteresses. Wow. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Brethren, if we have faith in God and we are truly communing with Him, we are abiding in His Word. Remember Daniel, he was in the Word of God before he went in prayer. He was abiding in the Word of God. He prayed the Word of God. He lived the Word of God. And so must we. Brethren, powerful prayer comes from a trust not in the things of this world. Powerful prayer is not seated in the confidence of the flesh. Powerful prayer never yields itself to the lies of this world. Powerful prayer is always seated in the confidence that God will in fact carry out His revealed will. You can read God's Word with confidence. Powerful prayer comes from a heart that believes that God is indeed worthy of all glory and honor, and that He does in fact have the best interest of His people at heart. Powerful prayer trusts that even in those things we do not understand, God is working out His perfect will in such a way that He will receive all the glory due His name, and that we have an inheritance with Him that's being kept by Him. Well, now we come to, there's so much here, and I just don't have time to go over everything. But let's consider for a moment 25 through 26 in our text, Mark chapter 11. And when ye stand praying, forgive if ye have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may all forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. Brethren, have you ever considered the fact that having faith in God, communing with Him in prayer and experiencing the power of faithful prayer is deeply connected to forgiveness? Our faith in God and whether or not He hears our prayers is in fact measurable by our own hearts toward one another. If you have faith in God and you are truly communing with Him in prayer, you are actually keeping the first great commandment. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, and soul. And when you are expressing a forgiving spirit towards others in prayer, you are actually expressing the second great commandment, aren't you? You see how piety comes into play here? We think of keeping the law of God as being pious and godly and holy. Well, there's your connection. Brethren, do we or do we not have a spirit of forgiveness? This is an important question. I want you guys to answer this question as you think about these things today. Do you or do you not have a spirit of forgiveness? There is nothing like a spirit of bitterness to absolutely tear apart the church. Forgiveness comes from a spirit of mercy, does it not? As a result of the mercy which has been bestowed upon us. And it is within this spirit of mercy that we approach others. Do you remember the Lord's example prayer to us? What's the only part of that prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ exposits? Forgiving one another. How many times have I heard this expression from saints of God? I cannot grant forgiveness. You like that voice? Maybe I should start preaching with that voice now. I cannot grant forgiveness if I am not asked to forgive. I know where they get it. They get it from Matthew 18, and they see a transaction going on there. And certainly there's a transaction that happens when we are seeking the good of a brother to gain a brother, to seek his repentance of sin. But we must not forget that we are to have a spirit of forgiveness before any confrontation ever takes place. And so such verbiage as "I cannot grant forgiveness if I am not asked for forgiveness" should be foreign to us. So foreign, we can't even form the words. I submit to you, if that is your attitude, you have not the spirit of forgiveness that we read of here. In Christ's exposition of His model prayer, there is never any mention of a transaction happening, is there? In our text in Mark, there is no mention of a transaction happening. Going further, later in Matthew chapter 18, Christ tells Peter that we must be willing to forgive 70 times 7, which indicates to us that we are to be ready to forgive, that we're to be so ready to forgive that when somebody asks us for forgiveness, they barely have the words out of their mouth, and we say, "Yes, I forgive you, dear brother." The takeaway from this prayer is that we desire not only the forgiveness of God for our own trespasses, but that we desire to exemplify the power of God's forgiveness in our lives through our forgiveness of others around us. It shows that we indeed trust God has forgiven us in Christ. We have a hope that we will stand before Him righteous in Christ because our sins are forgiven in Him. That is what is going on when you forgive a brother or sister. That's what you're expressing. You're expressing the gospel. Brethren, the forgiveness of God toward us was conditioned upon a triune eternal decree that is accomplished through the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. This means that our forgiveness before Him is not conditioned upon us. So then, why do we continually require conditions met by others before we grant forgiveness? Well, I don't know that they're truly sorry. I'm going to hold off until I can see the fruit of their repentance. This should not be. In the words of one pastor, we are never more godly and Christ-like than when we forgive and do so freely. To that point, the opposite is true. We are never more like Satan, enemies of the gospel, when we imbibe in bitterness and unforgiveness, pride. Grieve not the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul said. Grieve, who here wants to grieve the Holy Spirit? I don't think anybody who's ever professed to be a Christian reads that and thinks, oh, that's what I want to do. Whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Brethren, when we fail to live in a spirit of forgiveness, we are spitting in the face of God and His grace. We who have been forgiven of an unpayable debt have placed ourselves on the throne. That's what we're doing. We're presuming upon the grace of God. And we are indeed saying that the debt that is owed to us is worth more to us than the debt that has been forgiven by God through Christ. If we are unforgiving, we can say, how can we say that we have faith in God? Lord Jesus Christ said, they will know you're my disciples by holding out and waiting for somebody to ask for forgiveness. No, by the love that you have for one another. If you don't love your brother who you can see, how can you say that you love God who you can't? We must be marked by our faith in God, brethren. And this true faith, this true religion must be marked by our communion with Him in prayer. And our faith-filled prayer, being expressions of the eternal power of God, must be offered in the spirit of forgiveness. A powerful, faithful, overcoming servant of God will seek to obey our Savior in these things. I recently told RBC that we need to get back, and I already told you this, I got ahead of myself and I'm going by my notes here, but I'll say it again, we need to get back to piety. We need to get back to an understanding, a fundamental understanding of what that means. Brethren, Christian piety is faith in God, believing confident prayer, and a forgiving spirit. And these are links in the chain that will uphold that pious, godly life of the one who loves the Lord. Very quickly, and I'm done. Ephesians chapter 2. Most of us know Ephesians pretty well. You probably can already figure out what verses I'm going to, but we'll pick up our reading in verse. Let's see, I'm in Galatians. That's why that didn't look right. Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith. Amen. Amen. And that not of yourselves. Thank God. It's the gift of God. Thank you. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Praise Him. For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord. How many people read those verses as a proof text for the doctrines of grace and stop? But Paul has more to say here, doesn't he?
Yes, sir.
We've been created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Yes. Have faith in God, pray believing, and forgive one another. Have faith in God. Hold on to it. Take possession of it through prayer and communion with Him. And evidence the power of God in you through a forgiving spirit in Christ. Most of you all have heard probably of Polycarp, right? He lived at the end of the first century, into the second century. He actually lived to be an old man. I think he was 86 when he was finally martyred. And as they walked that old man to the pier to be burned, you know what he said? They began to tie his hands and they said, "Don't bind me. The Holy Spirit will bind me to this pier." What kind of faith is that? And then he began to pray that his death would be a testimony of Jesus Christ to his captors, and began to pray for their salvation. The prayer was a bit of a sermon. He actually talked about hell. I think it's okay to talk about hell during preaching. Brethren, he had faith in God. He prayed believing. And he was forgiving those about him. You know, when we look at saints like that and we think, wow, what a mighty actor of faith. I mean, what incredible works are these? Wow, I don't know if I'd be able to do that. Well, guess what? The Lord Jesus Christ commands you to do. Have faith in God. Pray believing. And forgive one another. But this all looks like the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Have faith in God. Pray believing. Forgive one another. This is Christianity, brethren. We need to get back to Christianity 101. We do. We must. And if we do, I'm convinced that if we take these things seriously, I'm convinced that we will see power like we have not seen it in our lifetime. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you, Lord, we thank you for the blessed Scripture that we have here and the hope that we have and see within it. Oh, Lord God, I pray that you would help us. We believe, help thou our unbelief. And I pray, O God, that as we come before you in prayer, that you would answer our prayers. We believe that you can. Oh, even this day, O God, move. And I pray that we would express the gospel to everyone around us by the love and forgiveness we have for others. In Jesus' name, amen.